Good, good. Yeah, I got to tell you, it is a true privilege for me to be here this morning. And the main reason is because of your pastor. I have known him for maybe 20 years, long time ago when he first started his seminary experience at what was then Golden Gate Seminary. Ooh, there you go. Gateway Seminary now. Anyway, I have just thought the world of him for years. He's just always kind of impressed me as what a real pastor should be. He loves the Lord with all his heart. He loves his family. He loves you very much. He loves his community. And he loves even his fellow pastors. We've talked on many occasions about the great relationships he has here in Pueblo and the area. Just just great relationships with fellow pastors, fellow ministers. So given that and given what he's poured into this church and, again, how he loves you, he's just always, you know, I think about, I'm serious here, and not just because I'm here today, but I think about the perfect pastor, and I think, him, yeah, Shane. So I hope you see him that way, and obviously he's not perfect. None of us is perfect. This side of glory, God's sanctifying all of us, but still, I just think he's the greatest, and you're really blessed to have him for your pastor. And I know you let him know that, too. I know you love him and his family as well. It's exciting for me to be here and finally meet you and finally get to experience Mesa Christian Fellowship. As Vern mentioned, my lovely wife, Chris, is here, 41 years of marriage in July. Can't believe she's put up with me that long. That's about 40 years longer than I thought she would put up with me. So that's just the reality. Just gotta say that. So, anyway, glad she's with me and glad to be here with you. So, to the task at hand, the message this morning. Kind of a weird statement to begin it all, but here we go. My sister, you never met her, my sister and her family live inside of a hyphen. Kind of strange thing to say, weird way to describe where their house is. Inside of a grammatical horizontal line. But I think it'll make sense. Give me a little bit to explain that to you. I've got a map for you to see. If Caleb, if you could put that map up for me. Okay, so this is a map that may be familiar to some of you, maybe not. It's a map of the Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas Metroplex is what they call it. My sister lives in a town between the two big cities of Dallas and Fort Worth. It's called Colleyville. And I'm not sure if you can see it up there. It's, maybe not. Yeah, okay, so it's kind of right in the middle toward the top of the map, Colleyville. That's where she lives. Her town is in a cluster of 21 towns and cities between the two bigger cities of Dallas and Fort Worth. But whenever this metroplex is mentioned or referred to, it's called Dallas-Fort Worth. All right, give me the next one there, Caleb. Dallas-Fort Worth as in that. Dallas hyphen Fort Worth. All of those 21 towns and cities between the two big cities constitute the hyphen between the two. Dallas hyphen Fort Worth. Now, calling all of those places a hyphen may be clever. You may think, no, it's not clever at all, but it's not original to me. All right. So if you like it, I'll take credit for it. If you don't like it, it's not my fault. It may be a clever way to talk about these 21 towns and cities, but I think there's some meaning in calling them the hyphen as well. All of those hyphen towns, if you will, are smaller than the two bigger cities. So they kind of get lost in the telling and in the identifying. You've probably heard of Dallas. You've probably heard of Fort Worth, but you probably never heard of Colleyville until 3 minutes ago when I mentioned it. You may not have heard of Grapevine, which is one of those hyphen towns. You may not have heard of North Richland Hills, or maybe my favorite name, Dalworthington Gardens. That's a strange name, and it's like they took everything they could from all of those and crammed them into one word, and let's call it a garden. It's a strange name to me, but again, a new name as well. Now, lots of folks live in these towns, so there's plenty of life inside the hyphen, but it's not nearly as dramatic, excuse me, as life inside the two big cities. Life in the hyphen is kind of mundane, kind of normal, kind of undramatic. Well, our message today focuses on a group of people who were living inside their own hyphen. Now, this was not a geographical hyphen like Dallas hyphen Fort Worth. Rather, it was a chronological hyphen, a time span, a span of time between two big events. The two big events were the ascension of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the descending of God the Holy Spirit. So let me see that next graphic, Caleb, and I'll show you the hyphen I'm talking about. So they lived in that hyphen, the hyphen between the ascension and Pentecost. The people that we're going to spend time with today lived right there in that hyphen. For them, life inside their hyphen also was not as dramatic as life was in the two big events that bracketed that hyphen. Jesus going up into the clouds, that's pretty dramatic. The Holy Spirit descending upon all believers, that's pretty dramatic as well. But inside that hyphen, between the two, it was kind of mundane, kind of undramatic, kind of normal. And that's where this story impacts us. I want to spend some time talking about Jesus' disciples' hyphen life, because it was probably more typical life like they lived every day and like we live every day, or most days at least. By living their hyphen life the way they did in Acts chapter 1, they present a good model for us. They help us live our hyphen lives more productively and effectively. So, let me read the full scope of the Bible verses that we're going to cover today. The verses tell the story better than I can. And I think there's something special about reading significant passages of Scripture as part of our worship experience. So if you have your Bibles and like to read along with me, it's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We'll have some of these verses on the screen if you want to follow along there. But again, your Bible may be the better place to follow. So here you go. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this word, this story, this unique event in the history of Christianity. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through this story. Make it applicable. Make it personal. Speak through your Holy Spirit as well as through your word. Thank you so much for the privilege to be in your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So our talk today focuses on a group of people that, again, lived inside of this hyphen, I'm calling it. The context for this situation, the context of these people, is really important for appreciating the disciples' hyphen life. The disciples had witnessed the ascension of Jesus into the heavens. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 1, in verses that I did not read, verses 6 through 11, in fact, tell us that they were all in a certain place. And then verse 11 tells us that it was the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has gathered with them, and he gives them work to do. Basically, he says, be my witnesses. That's the job. And then he promised them the Holy Spirit to empower them for the work. And then he just lifted up into the clouds. Two angelic beings showed up and interestingly kind of told the group, stop you gawking. Stop looking up. Jesus is coming back just like he left. Luke 24:52 tells us that the amazed disciples, yeah, amazed may be an understatement. The amazed disciples worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That was a great, big, dramatic event. And it's a part of the Christian story that we all know. We remember that. Some believers still celebrate Ascension Day. Anybody here? Well, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody here celebrate Ascension Day? It was May 18th, not that long ago. Less than a month ago. The Ascension story immediately precedes our Scripture story. And then immediately following our Scripture story today is Acts chapter 2. So let me just read the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow, that's drama. That's extremely dramatic. A very dramatic event. We certainly remember Acts chapter 2 as well. Many Christians celebrated Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday was actually just two Sundays ago, May 28th. Well, tucked between these two hyper-dramatic events are the verses that I read earlier, verses 12 through 26. Quite undramatic in light of the two bracketing events. Now, the timeline is really critical to help us understand the context of this hyphen that I'm calling it. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the ascension happened 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection, as you know, occurred on the Sunday after Passover. So 40 days after the resurrection was the ascension. And then Acts chapter 2 tells us that Pentecost happened on Pentecost. It was a recognized Jewish holiday, celebrated 50 days after Passover. Now our entire story then, verses 12 through 26, occurs during a span of 10 days. I think I'm not a math guy, but I think 50 days after Passover minus 40 days after, that's 10. Yep, that's 10. 10 days is the span of time in which verses 12 through 26 occurred. So 10 days worth of hyphen life. Now, what did these disciples do for 10 days? Wondered that? When you read this, you've read this before. Would they just hang out? Tell stories about the glory days? Tell stories about sitting around a fire, eating with Jesus, eating some fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or hanging out in this upper room? What'd they do for 10 days? I have no idea. Maybe they talked about these things. I'm sure they did. They talked about Jesus, his life, and the life that they had shared with him. We don't know the full details of what they did for those 10 days, but we do know a few things. Three big things I'd like to point out to you that I think we can be certain in saying this is what they did in those 10 days. The first thing to note is that they waited. They waited. So verse 4, I didn't read that, but let me just go back and read it for you. Acts 1, verse 4. While staying with us, so Jesus is still on the ground. They're still gathered together. He hasn't risen up into the clouds yet. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So a big part of Jesus' instructions for these disciples was just stay in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus went on to say would be the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Just wait for it. Now, what always intrigues me about this story, and particularly this moment here, is that when the disciples were told to wait, they were not told how long the wait would be. Jesus did not say, wait for 10 days and then big stuff's going to happen. Man, it's going to be a big deal. He just said, not many days from now. Well, what does that mean? You know, later in 2 Peter, it says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Not many days away, each day equaling 1,000 years. Well, no, it wasn't. It certainly wasn't that. But the point is, he just told them open-endedly, just wait. Just wait. Now, one of the hardest things to do in life is to wait for something. Oh my word, how hard is it to wait for something? Wait for a job. I sent in my application. I'm just waiting to hear from them. Waiting to hear. Wait for a job. Wait for a new job. Wait for a different place to live. Wait for retirement. Wait for better health. Wait for new treatments and a surgery to heal me. Wait for a friend or a family member to change their behavior. Wait for yourself to change your behavior. Wait as you save money for a car or some big purchase. Wait, wait, wait. Waiting on anything is hard. And I think it's especially hard when you don't know how long you have to wait for fill in the blank. And that's where Jesus' disciples were, waiting for who knew how long. But here's the beauty of the story. The way they waited can inspire us, can help us. They didn't just sit there in the upper room staring at the clock. Well, I guess they didn't have clocks back then, did they? They didn't just sit there in the upper room staring at the sundial. Is that maybe more accurate? I don't know. Whatever. Point is, they waited actively. They waited actively. And here's how they waited. Look again at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with other people. I find it interesting that Jesus did not tell them to pray. All he said to do was to wait. They took it upon themselves to devote themselves to pray. Now, what this tells me is that the instinctive thing that Christians should do, especially when we're in the pain of waiting, is to pray. It's just what Christians do. It's just what Christians should do. I think the disciples' prayer habit during those 10 days accomplished several things. First, it kept them focused on Jesus and his promise. It also kept them from focusing on the actual wait. You know, when you're thinking about waiting, the waiting takes longer than the waiting should take. The praying kept them from focusing on that. And I think the praying also kept them in a state of readiness, kept them ready to receive that promise, whatever that looked like. You know, he said to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what that meant. Jesus just said, wait for it. Okay, so we're waiting, and we're waiting for something we don't even know if we'll recognize it. And of course, we know that they did. It was a big, extremely dramatic and recognizable thing. But the point here is that in staying prayed up, if you will, devoting themselves to prayer, they were ready. Whenever, whatever. Again, here in the late verses of Acts chapter 1, they had no idea that Acts chapter 2 was on its way. But prayer kept them ready for whatever. The scriptures tell us that they did one more thing as they waited. So they waited, they prayed, one more thing they did. They prepared. Verses 15 through 26 present us with a detailed view of Jesus' disciples choosing someone to replace Judas Iscariot. Now, it's a kind of a weird story, and in fact, included in those verses is a rather grisly explanation and description of Judas's death. If you harmonize what goes on in verses 18 and 19 with the same account in Matthew, here's the narrative that you get. Judas, tortured by the reality of what he had done in betraying Jesus, went out and hanged himself. Apparently, the rope broke. He fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Well, they don't pull any punches here in Acts chapter 1. That's just kind of gross every time I read it. Now, I have a slide that illustrates that. The verbal picture is quite clear enough, isn't it? Yeah, we don't need to see that. Well, because Judas had betrayed Jesus and left the ministry, literally, Peter led the group in finding a replacement for Judas. Apparently, the driving need to replace Judas was to keep the apostles' number at 12. Jesus had told the apostles back in Luke chapter 22 that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 seemed to be the preferred number for the apostles. Now, by way of an interesting process, which we'll look at a little bit later, the gathered disciples chose Matthias as Judas's replacement. But the important point here is that the disciples prepared themselves to be ready to receive the promise. They filled the gap in leadership, making sure their number was full and whole. So that's the overview of the hyphen life of Jesus' disciples. Between the drama of the ascension and Pentecost, they were just obedient to Jesus, waiting just like he told them. They had no clue how long they'd have to wait, but they waited faithfully and they waited actively, praying and preparing in order to be ready to receive the promised Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. All right, well, let's apply this. That's the disciples' hyphen life. What about our hyphen life? I think this story of how the disciples live provides great help for us to live in the hyphens where we find ourselves. Are you there? Are you living in a chronological hyphen? What are your two big events, like the disciples, the experience of the ascension, the experience of Pentecost? Well, of course, you can only know the first of those two events, right? The first one's already happened, the second one, it hadn't happened yet. But where are you? Has there been big drama at home? Has there been big drama with your family? Big drama at work? Maybe big drama in the neighborhood? Big drama in your own heart. What's the big event out of which you have just come? Now, most of us do not live in a perpetual state of drama, back to back to back to back, big drama. We couldn't handle it. Couldn't handle it. Take it out of us. Thus, most of our lives are lived in hyphens, recovering from a big dramatic event, glad to rest from the drama, and eventually settling into a normal rhythm of life. But it's interesting, isn't it? Within the normal, mundane, regular, undramatic, even boring phases of life, that's when we often founder and drift from the God who saved us. It's like, what? Really? Well, think about it. Think about it. Have you said words like this to yourself? Oh, man, everything's just kind of boring, kind of normal, no big drama going on. Maybe I don't have to have my devotional life today. Maybe I don't have to have my devotions today. Maybe I don't have to pray because I know what's coming. Just the same old thing. And we thus lean on the familiar, the normal, the comfortable, the anticipated, content with our own manufactured devices for just making it through the boring. And then what happens? We kind of push God to the back seat. Say, I think I got this, God. Don't worry about it. As soon as we find some more drama, I'll call you back up to the front seat. Sit with me, guide me, whatever. But right now, I'm cool. I got this. And then bad things happen. Well, these disciples help us by showing us how to live in the boring hyphen well. So let's go back to the same three points that I made about the disciples and make them for us. The first one is wait. Wait, I asked rhetorically, what's the big drama event which has most recently happened to you? But a better question may be this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Waiting seems to be the heart of this hyphen. Remember, the immediate task given by Jesus to his disciples was just to wait. Wait for the promise of God to come around. And that open-ended wait is what characterized their hyphen. Here's what one writer said about the disciples' situation. Christ kept them waiting when he could have sent the Holy Spirit all at once. God often delays like this, allowing us to know the pain of waiting so that we may get used to persevering. Now, that's good, true, hard, good. So again, you waiting for something? What are you waiting for right now? Waiting for better health? Waiting for a better job? Waiting for a nicer house? Waiting for a healed marriage? Waiting for something that God has promised you? Or maybe just waiting to see what's next. Here's a follow-up question. Are you waiting well? Are you waiting well? This is where the Acts 1 disciples can help us. They waited well. They waited actively, knowing that Jesus was faithful to fulfill the promise he made, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's all they needed to wait well. So waiting becomes an act of faith, right? Maybe boring, maybe mundane, maybe just so normal, so black and white normal, but it's an act of faith. Are you where God wants you to be? Just waiting for what he's promised? Wait well, like the disciples. Pray. That was the second point. Wait, pray. Again, remember how they waited first and most instinctively? They waited by praying, devoting themselves to prayer. Are you doing that? As you wait, to help you wait, devoting yourself to prayer? What did they pray? I don't know. I have no idea what they prayed. Scripture doesn't tell us. Presumably they were praying for what Jesus promised. Surely they prayed for other things too. Well, we do know one thing they prayed for, right? Who is the replacement for Judas? We get that. But there were a lot more prayers being prayed. I mean, to devote yourself to prayer, that's where they were. That specific prayer about Judas's replacement was just a small portion of that devoting themselves to prayer. But maybe the fact that we don't know the full scope of their prayers is the takeaway here. Maybe they just prayed, communing with God, experiencing the closeness to him that comes from constant and consistent prayer, growing in their confidence that Jesus' promise would happen eventually, learning through prayer to rest in the care of Jesus. I think it's really interesting here that even though Jesus was so recently departed from them, you know, within 10 days of his departure, they did not hesitate to call on him and believe that they were communing with him as if they were sharing a meal in that upper room. There's no hesitation. You don't get any sense of questions. Well, Jesus is gone, so what do we do now? I mean, can we communicate with him? He's not here. How do we talk to him? There's no sense of hesitation at all. They devoted themselves to prayer and were apparently in direct communication with the Lord who had so recently left them. So, are you praying as you wait? That helps you wait well. Stay in prayerful relationship. Another way to help us wait well is to prepare. Now, the disciples prepared, of course, by filling that leadership gap, trying to find the determine, you know, who was going to replace Judas, choosing Matthias. That doesn't seem real relatable, though, does it? You know, we're in a waiting mode. Are we preparing for that? Well, probably not. But what's really interesting, this is kind of a sidebar thing here, but something I think can be very helpful for us. I want you to notice that their process in preparing, their process in looking for Judas's replacement was essentially an approach to seeking the will of God. Man, that's what we want to know a lot of times, isn't it? What's God's will here? What does he want me to do? What am I waiting for? I need to hear from God to know how to get to that next thing. And so here's a step. Here are four steps, actually. Four things they did in preparing to find the will of God. And I think there are four steps that we can apply to our own lives. First step is this. They followed the lead of Scripture. They followed the lead of Scripture. In verses 16 through 18 and then verse 20, we get the scriptural grounds for both understanding what happened to Judas and embracing the mandate to choose a replacement. Verse 16, Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." So God's word made it clear, here's what we need to do. So that's step one, following the lead of scripture. Step number two, they followed common sense. They followed the common sense that God had given them as his children. One writer put it this way: if Judas's substitute was to have the same apostolic ministry, he must also have the same qualifications. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That seems pretty obvious. So they chose the two guys most qualified according to those apostolic criteria, Joseph and Matthias. Third thing they did in seeking God's will, they prayed. Now, we've already talked about prayer, noted how important and instinctive and integral prayer was to the disciples in this general 10 days of hyphen life. But for this preparation situation, here's the specific prayer that is noted. It's a sweet prayer. It's a really sweet prayer prayed again to the Lord Jesus, whom they had quickly accepted as physically absent but spiritually present. Verse 24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." What a great statement. What a great sense of belief in the power and love and presence of the Lord Jesus, even though, again, they're communicating with him on a vastly different level than they had known previously. "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you've chosen." They prayed. Fourth step in seeking God's will in this context, they cast lots. Now that's kind of weird. Cast lots. It's like rolling dice. This is not the verse to say, yes, a casino is a great place to go because casting lots, isn't that kind of what you're doing? No, that's not what's going on here. Casting lots was a very biblical process. In the Old Testament, They used it often to choose priests and make decisions. Proverbs 16:33 reads this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord." The assumption always was that the outcome of the cast lots, the rolled dice, so to speak, the outcome was God's ultimate choice and will. A really interesting and important thing to note about this casting lots deal, pardon me, this was the last time the disciples ever cast lots. It's never mentioned again in the New Testament that the disciples cast lots for anything. Because once the Holy Spirit of God came upon all believers, Acts chapter 2, he was sought. He was consulted, not the lots. And that's important for us in determining the will of God. We don't roll dice. We don't cast lots. We may not even need to be seeking a sign, but we do seek the Spirit of God, who has been given to us and lives within each believer in Jesus 24/7. Consult him for the way to go. So that's what they did to prepare. That's what they did in choosing Judas's replacement. And that's what we should do in seeking the will of God. Consult scripture, use the common sense God's given us, pray about it, and seek the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let me close this down with a contemporary story of someone who waited well. Many of you remember Billy Graham? Most of you do. Some don't. He died in 2018. So that's over 5 years ago. A lot of you don't know who Billy Graham was. But he was a giant of the faith. Again, he died in February of 2018 at the age of 99. And at the point of his death, he had long since quit doing all of those big evangelistic crusades The last big one for him was 2005. So that's 13 years between the last crusade and when he died. He made very few public appearances over the last 10 years of his life, but he did write some books during those final years. And in one of those books, 2011's Nearing Home, he wrote these words. "I will soon celebrate my 93rd birthday, and I know it won't be long before God calls me home to heaven," although it was 6 more years. "More than ever, I look forward to that day. Not just because of the wonders I know heaven holds in store for me and for every believer, but because I know that finally all the burdens and sorrows that press down upon me at this stage of my life will be over. I also look forward to that day because I will be reunited with Ruth, my beloved wife and best friend for almost 64 years, who went home in 2007 to be with the Lord she loved and served so faithfully. While I will never grow accustomed to life without Ruth, she would be the first to scold me if I didn't look for God's plan for the here and now." 93 years old, he's saying this. "It would be easy to sit and reminisce about all that was accomplished during the years of public ministry. I'm grateful for all of that, but I also know that God has a purpose in everything, and He will guide us into whatever He has for us if our hearts, minds, and eyes are watching and waiting attentively." These are the words of a person who waited well. Long ago, the dramatic had ceased in Billy Graham's life, and for the last 12 years of his life, particularly after the death of his wife Ruth, his life had become one big, long wait. Just wait. But on that February day, over 5 years ago, the wait ended. Billy had been faithful in the waiting, and the Lord Jesus' promise was realized. Billy's hyphen was over. May his legacy, as well as the story of those Acts chapter 1 disciples, spur us on to be faithful in living our hyphen lives. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the example of saints, Christians who lived their lives well, lived their lives faithfully to you, loved you with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their faithfulness. Help us to learn from their stories, and not just learn from a good story, but to be empowered by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us. Empowered by your Holy Spirit to live lives like they did, who waited well. Help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love you with everything in us by how well we wait. Thank you for your presence, for your encouragement, for these great stories, and again, the power to live a holy life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.